And if you turn your copy now of God's Word to Matthew, we'll be in chapter 10 this morning. I think that's on page 968 of your pew Bibles. And I'll be reading the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 10. We'll be breaking up this account into more than one sermon. Really, the entire chapter is one account. And we'll break it up this morning, covering the first 15 verses of this chapter. Let's give attention now to God's Word. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Let's find the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, I come now to an important portion of Scripture. They are all important, Father. But since you've given this to us this morning, it is that which you've set before us. We pray that you'd help us to understand it, that our eyes would be set upon it. And Father, by your Spirit, you would work in our hearts, convicting us of sin, reminding us of all the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And Father, that you would have your way with us. Do your perfect will in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be familiar with a passage in Isaiah, in chapter 9, where he refers to this child who will be born. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called, and there's a list: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Have you ever asked the question, what does that mean for Jesus to be the Prince of Peace? Isaiah goes on and he says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. What does that mean? How does Jesus use the title? How is this truth used by God? And how is it that he, meaning Jesus, increases peace? There's a sense in which that question or those questions are answered today as we go to this first portion of chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is sending out his disciples. Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching about righteousness. He's been teaching that life is more than food and clothing. We see that in this passage. He's called his disciples. Even before this passage opens up, he has already called his disciples. He has taught that he is the bridegroom who has come. He's healed. He's healed all afflictions and diseases. He's cast out demons. He has taught. He's been preaching. He's told us even the harvest is plentiful. And now instead of Jesus going out himself, he's now sending out his disciples to teach and to heal. This morning I want us to see that the Lord Jesus Christ grants authority to laborers to proclaim grace and peace to all who will hear. The Lord Jesus Christ grants authority to laborers to proclaim grace and peace to all who will hear. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. First, the grant of authority. Secondly, the word of peace. And then finally, the rejection of reconciliation. Well, first, the grant of authority. We see that in this passage. There's a grant, but this is not the first grant of authority, is it? If we go back to the garden, if we go back to the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." In the garden, let them rule. Authority was granted. When there was no sin, no illness, no evil, no death in the garden, man was granted authority to rule or have dominion over the earth. All things. That was derivative, meaning that it came from God. That's what that word means. If you look that up in a dictionary, you might find that it proceeds from another. That's what derivative means. And so the authority that they were given, the dominion that Adam and Eve had in the garden, was derivative of God. It came from Him. It was His. The only one who has sovereign dominion is the living God, and only God could grant authority to others to rule, so to speak, in His place. Ambassadors. Beakey and Smalley, theologians, put it this way: the dominion of man does not arise from man's inherent greatness, but is a grant of authority and dignity that serves to glorify God. That was the idea. So in the garden, Adam was king, so to speak. But then sin entered the hearts of men, and his rule, his authority to rule over all, changed. Drastically changed. After that sin, that first sin, man could not even rule over his own heart. Paul records that. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." The inability to rule over his own heart. Now sin ruled. All of which gives us a backdrop to Matthew chapter 10. This passage begins with an amazing grant of power from and by the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Look at verse 1. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." We've already seen the authority of Jesus in previous passages in Matthew's gospel. He has healed every disease, every affliction, nothing brought to Jesus Christ which he could not and did not cure. No evil spirits that Jesus could not control and govern and cast out. And so we must remember that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. If you remember our going through Daniel's prophecy, we read that. In chapter 7, we read about the Ancient of Days being God himself, clothing white as snow, hair of his head like pure wool, throne was fiery flames. Daniel was having a vision of God himself on his throne, and what happens? In the night visions, Daniel sees one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days, and who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Picture of the Son of God coming and receiving that dominion and authority and glory and a kingdom. The one who has now come, as Matthew records, the one who assumed to himself a human nature. Again, as Beakey and Smalley write, absolute divine sovereignty and delegated human dominion converge in the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? The divine nature, the human nature, and all dominion given to him converge in Jesus Christ. And now he grants to these 12 disciples, these mere creatures, authority. The Greek lexicon puts it this way, a state of control, command, governing. That's what Jesus was granting. Authority to rule over that which was not present when Adam and Eve were created. Think of that. The supernatural grant to rule over evil spirits, heal diseases, even govern death itself. This extraordinary grant was given by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ, to mere men. That should be striking you with awe. I have to say for a moment that this passage has likely been misused. At a minimum, it's been misunderstood by those who think that they have been given this grant as well. Well, here in this passage, we see a limitation. You see, there are many instances in Scripture where the exact identification of an individual or individuals was not necessary for the passage. You think of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Her name is not known to us. Think of the 10 lepers in Luke 17 who come to Jesus Christ, none of whom were named. Their names were not important, but here it was significant for the gospel writer, for Matthew, to set forth the names, the specific, the express names of these 12 who were given this authority, this grant. Setting forth their names in this context tells us that this grant of authority was limited expressly to these men, not many, but to these 12, this extraordinary supernatural ability. And it was given for a limited time. Seemingly. You know, we don't read, as we read in the other gospel accounts, where we see the same account supposedly set forth in chapter 6 of Mark or chapter 9 of Luke, we don't read that the disciples had this ability throughout their ministry with Jesus. We don't read of any other accounts. We do read in Luke chapter 10 of 72 others being given the authority to heal. But again, a specific group for a limited purpose and a limited circumstance. He's performing these miraculous acts. They don't occur in the gospel accounts other than in these specific circumstances and for a particular purpose. Those who claim to have this supernatural ability today are not following the Scriptures as we see limitations set forth for us. But we do know that they were given this authority for a particular purpose. Imagine how the disciples, as they went out and healed a leper and proclaimed the kingdom and its nearness, were calling the people to repentance. What effect would that supernatural healing have had upon the reception of God's word? The leper made clean. And then the people called and told, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, believe. How would that precious word have been received differently had not the supernatural healing been done in the presence of the people? Now we know the Holy Spirit must take up the word. But we also know that it was being used, this supernatural healing was being used in conjunction with the word. God is merciful, yes. And so he was healing mercifully. Jesus Christ is compassionate. He was healing mercifully. But ultimately, Jesus' purpose was certainly to glorify the living God and to do that through the salvation of his people. And thus, as the word goes out, the preaching of the word, the truth of the word, was confirmed as being God's very word as it came alongside the supernatural healings. The people saw. And they saw that as the word was combined with the supernatural work, it was indeed God breathed. At least for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. Imagine how the supernatural healings were received by the people, coming from mere men. Consider the awe of men being given this authority over all these things, the sickness, these evil spirits, even death, which came about as a direct result of sin. The grant of authority to heal, which was given to those who would become apostles, has expired. And yet one part of the grant of authority has continued. The grant of the ability to proclaim the good news with authority. It's given to mere men. Have you considered that? Have you considered what the healings were representing? The healings were ultimately representing the sickness of sin. And the word was going out. That thing that really heals people. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. But we have this treasure. He was speaking of the word of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Now he's referring to himself. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, the word of God is being carried about today through mere men. The ability to heal, to truly heal, is being proclaimed with authority by mere men. Paul continued, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Do you see? That's why God uses men. As men carry about the death of Christ, they're also carrying about the life of Christ as the word of God is preached. I'm not sure that we consider that to be awesome today. But we should. We should. That brings us to our second point, the word of peace. Did you notice really the central portion of this passage seems to appear in verse 7. These 12, Jesus sent out instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They were bringing the very word of God to the people of God. They were bringing the message of the kingdom coming near. The people were waiting for the kingdom. The people of God knew and were promised that the kingdom was coming. Think of the promise, the covenantal promise to David. In 2 Samuel, he was told that the Lord will make you, meaning David, a house. David wanted to build the Lord a house. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to set your son on the throne, an eternal house, an eternal kingdom. I will give it to you. And Daniel, as Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, remember the four kingdoms. "And in the days of those kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." The people of God knew that. They knew that there was a kingdom coming, a kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven that will destroy all other kingdoms. It was coming. They were waiting for it. And Ezekiel writes, as the people of God were in exile, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children, their children's children, shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." Think of that. People in exile. They've been removed from the land. Now, Ezekiel was saying, no, you're going to go back. The land that has been promised to you, the kingship that has been promised to you will come. They were expecting it. The people of God were waiting for it. So the disciples were being sent only to the people of God, the lost sheep of Israel, to those who were waiting. That was good news. They were waiting. And now they're being told by and through the word of God that the kingdom of heaven was near. Think of that just for a moment. The kingdom of heaven was near. How could they even say that? Because the king had come. The very king, the one who was to sit on the throne, had come. He was in their presence. Think of the whole picture. The king, the one who cares for his children, the one who cares for his subjects, had come and he was healing them of all of their afflictions. The one who cares for them, who loves them, who is watching over them, he had come. And the picture is one of healing, complete healing. The character of the king and of his kingdom was being illustrated and demonstrated. And all that was accompanying the preaching. The kingdom was near. The people were not only able to hear that message, they were able to see that message in what the king was doing through all those compassionate healings. The disciples were bringing the very good news that the kingdom of heaven was near. These disciples were actually bringing a very simple message. They were bringing peace, weren't they? They had been called by their master. They'd been called by the Prince of Peace to proclaim peace. Listen to the way that Jesus describes the people of God. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to go to the people who had strayed from God. They were to go to the people who were living in sin. They were to go to the people who had neglected God, even though they had been delivered. Even though they had been brought into the promised land and again brought into the promised land and had received the gift of being able to worship God. But one cannot be at peace if you're straying from God. And they had strayed after false God, after idols. This was not a descriptive title of being in peace, but it was a title of being at enmity with God. And listen to the various estates in which the people were living. As a result of their lost estate, they were living with unclean spirits. Not pure spirits. They were living with unclean spirits. They had every disease, every affliction. This was not a description of a peaceful life. It was not a description of their life with the Creator God. It was a picture of strife and an unsettled life, a peaceless life. Indeed, what would have been the need of the disciples' journey in the cities and villages if the people were already at peace? But they weren't, because of their sin, because of their neglect of God. They'd been afflicted with illnesses and sicknesses and diseases, and some were even dead. And so the disciples, being sent by the Prince of Peace, the King, brings that message. Is not peace truly at the heart of the gospel? As the disciples were proclaiming the kingdom of God is near, isn't it that the King had come and the very Prince of Peace was in their presence? And we read of the word, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Psalm 119, verse 165. Wasn't that the statement that was being proclaimed to the people? The one who brings peace through his blood had come. The one who brings reconciliation between sinful men, women, children, and God had come. The one who ministers peace, the one who converts enemies into friends of God, the one who changes stony hearts into fleshly hearts had come. The one who turns ungrateful sinners filled with hatred to now being filled with grace and joy being submissive children of God at true peace with their Maker. This one had come. That was truly the message of the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. You may be thinking, well, where does it speak of peace in this passage? Just look at verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. What was their peace? Their peace was only the peace they were bringing from Jesus. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. See, the peaceful nature of the good news is that it was given without price. You received without paying, give without pay. It's given by grace. There's no cost, there's no price to be paid for the people to receive this message, to receive the good news of the nearness of the kingdom, and thus the king to receive the good news of restoration and peace. Jesus had to pay the price. Jesus had to go to the cross of Calvary and shed his innocent blood for the blood of those who were truly guilty. And so now this message from the disciples was a message given by grace. It was a free message, freely proclaimed, freely given. And that's what the people of God were to receive. And so as the disciples went out and they proclaimed peace, they were looking for those who longed for peace. They were on a gathering mission. The words they were bringing were words of peace from the Prince of Peace, and they were to wait and see if they would be received. They were looking for those homes whose individuals longed for peace. As we evangelize today, is that what we're looking for? Are we looking for those who long for peace? Are we looking for the same thing that the disciples were looking for as Jesus sent them out? Are we seeking to gather all those who truly seek peace with their Maker? That is indeed at least one half of the Great Commission. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, bringing them into a peaceful relationship. That's the calling of the church. That's how we've been commissioned by the Lord to gather those who desire peace. Brothers and sisters, as we seek to evangelize, as we open up the food pantry, as we have our English class, as we take the word into the street, this passage tells us we should be looking for those who desire peace. Long for peace. May the Lord give us wisdom and insight as we proclaim Jesus to a lost and dying world. That brings us to our third point, the rejection of reconciliation. This portion of the account is quite amazing. Look at verse 14. And if anyone will not receive you, or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Jesus was foretelling his disciples that there would be those who would reject the good news. That there would be cities and villages which would refuse to receive the very word of God. There would be people who would be unwilling to welcome those who were sent by Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the Prince of Peace, with his precious word. There would be people who would not even sit respectfully and tolerate the hearing of words of God, if we can put it in that way, but would reject it outright. There would be people who would not welcome these 12 being sent with words of life. There would be some who would reject the testimony of the authority over sickness and evil spirits, over even death, given to them by the Son of God. And that some would dismiss and discount and reject not only the word of God, but the works of God as well. This is quite amazing, that the heart would be so hard. Now we can even assume, I think, that the preaching that the disciples would engage in might even include that which they heard Jesus to say. We might even think that the disciples would say, well, now that you've rejected the word from our master, now that you've rejected the word of the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, the good news, the presence of the one who has done wonderful things without end, hear this warning. These are the words of Jesus. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town, or maybe they would say even for you. And the only reason that they could use this is because they knew that all of the people of God would know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as we read this morning, as Abraham looks down on Sodom and Gomorrah after God had rained down fire from heaven upon those who refused and rebelled against his word, and all Abraham saw was the smoke of the land that went up like the smoke of the furnace, the disciples were being told it will be worse for those who rejected the word of God that day than it would when it was for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. This destruction was coming. You see how that went out with the word? How the disciples were prepared with that word as they went out? As they were giving the good news, they were also given the account of Sodom and Gomorrah to have fixed in their minds to be able to tell the people, this is coming. Here's your way out. Jesus Christ, the giver of life, the shedder of his own blood, the one who went to the cross for sins, for all those who would trust upon him and upon him alone, this is your salvation. It's free. It's given to you by grace. Receive it. And yet there would be those who would reject it. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we can get discouraged, but have we ever asked ourselves that question? How can we make sure that the people we speak to, the people we give the word of God to, the people we tell about the nearness of the kingdom, will indeed receive it and not reject it? How can we ensure that as we evangelize, as we proclaim Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and now ascended, how can we guarantee that every time we tell others of Christ and what he's done to us, that it will be well received? And the answer is we can't. Even this passage tells us that. Even here, as the king is near, Jesus knew that there would be those who would reject the grace being offered and that the disciples had no control over that. They were told just to leave that village, leave that city, shake off the dust, go to the next one. But keep going. Do you see? Jesus didn't say, well, just get discouraged, come back to me. No, he said, keep going. Keep going to the next. Maybe they'll reject you too. Go to the next. Go to the next one. You see, we don't have any control of how our evangelistic efforts will be received by anyone. But the disciples, as they went out, had control over two things. The first, as they were being sent, they had an option. They could go or not go. You see, they chose to go. They chose to be obedient servants of the Lord, to bring exactly what he had given to them and to take it out. Nothing of their own imaginations, but to follow his guide, follow his instructions to the T. The first is to go, to let others know that Jesus Christ is indeed near, that he is the Prince of Peace, that he can truly heal all of their diseases, all of their afflictions. And the second is to recognize your dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and pray. The disciples were dependent. Jesus told them they were dependent. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. They were completely dependent. He forced them into that box. And your call is to recognize this dependency and pray. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray. We need to pray for the work. We need to pray for laborers. We need to pray that as we are given the opportunities to evangelize, that we would say, Holy Spirit, help me. I'm completely dependent upon you. My words going out cannot be controlled by me. How they're received. Only you. Only you can change a heart. Give me the ability to go and to be submissive and to keep going. As the Lord Jesus Christ grants authority to laborers to proclaim grace and peace to all who will hear. I think in part this passage tells us what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Prince of Peace. And I think in part this passage tells us that this is how the Lord Jesus Christ uses that title and how we indeed can be those who also use that title for our Savior. Praise be to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this account of the disciples being sent. We thank you, Father, for this grant of authority that was given to them. And we recognize, Lord God, that this grant of authority continues to today with regard to proclaiming your word. And we're so thankful that you use mere men to proclaim the power of your word. Oh, Father, we are so dependent upon how that word is received and taken up into hearts. And we know, Holy Spirit, you must work. And so we ask, even today, even in this place, Father, take the word that's been proclaimed, hide it in our hearts, change us by and through it. Father, we pray, have your way with each of us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.